I'm going to ask if you would please to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 2. For those who are visiting with us, we're in the midst of a study on Wednesday nights through the book of Acts. And tonight we've come to the second chapter. I want us to read, beginning at verse 1, we'll read down to verse 13. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise, like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered, because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and marveled, saying, "Why? Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, the districts of Libya, around Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. Father in heaven, we love you. We thank you that we do, because we know it's due to your grace, your saving work in our lives, due to our Savior. We ask, Lord, that you would bless your word to our hearts tonight. You would enable us, Lord, to understand the things that we've just read and that we'll declare. We realize and we joyfully acknowledge that apart from you doing a teaching work in this place tonight, this time will be vain. And so we look to you, Lord, we depend upon you, and we ask you to move and work in this place, in our minds, in our hearts, in a mighty way. We ask this, Lord, tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the Christian church? What is the Christian church, and what is its message? The whole world reflects that people are not clear about that. Not clear about what the church is, not clear about what Christianity is, not clear about what the gospel is. The answer to that question, of course, is found throughout the New Testament. But we're confronted with that answer in a very vivid way in the book of Acts. What we have in the book of Acts is the Holy Spirit-inspired record of the church's birth and of its earliest days. We've been studying that together, and in chapter 1 we saw preparation. 40 days following our Lord's resurrection, he appeared to his disciples. And then 10 days after his ascension, they were gathered together, and there was additional preparation. When you come to chapter 2 and the verses that we've just read, you've gone beyond preparation, and now you've come to the fulfillment of a promise. In chapter 1, verse 4, Jesus said to them, "In gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, 'You have heard from me.' For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And on the day of Pentecost, that promise was fulfilled. And tonight I want us to look at the fulfillment of that promise. I want us to look at the baptism with the Holy Spirit, and I want us to understand it. There are five things I want to share with you tonight as we look at these 13 verses. The first one is this. I want us to think about the practical nature of this event. This was a great event, the day of Pentecost. But there was a very practical purpose for it. This was not God simply gathering a crowd. This was not God putting on a show. Something very real, very lasting, very powerful and significant was taking place on that particular day. What exactly is happening? When suddenly there's this noise from heaven, like a violent rushing wind. What is taking place when these tongues of fire appear above their heads? What is going on when all of a sudden people begin to speak in languages that they had not learned? Languages of the people living in all the surrounding areas, coming from all of these different nations, yet they all hear these Galileans speaking in their own tongue, in their own language. What's going on here? What is happening is the Lord was forming His body. The Lord Jesus Christ was taking up residence, permanent residence in His people, in the person of the Holy Spirit. This was the people of God being joined to their head, being joined to their Lord, being joined to one another for all time. Now, the way that it took place on the day of Pentecost is not normative. People experience the baptism of the Holy Spirit today, by or with the Holy Spirit today, at the moment of their salvation, at the moment of their conversion. The Spirit of God comes to live in them, and we are joined to the Lord Jesus Christ and to every other genuine believer. But when that took place in our life, there was no sound of a violent rushing wind, and tongues of fire did not appear above our heads, and we did not begin to speak in tongues. But nonetheless, what happened in their lives on this day happened in your life on the day that you were saved. You say, how do you know that, Pastor? Well, keep your Bible marker here and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The baptism with the Holy Spirit took place in a remarkable, spectacular way on the day of Pentecost. That is not normative. But the baptism with the Holy Spirit is normative, and it takes place in the life of every genuine believer at the moment of their conversion. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, look at verse 12. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit, now notice this, we, what's the next word? Were. Not we may be in the future. Not there are some of us who are saved and yet not have not experienced this. No. We were all, every believer, baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. How could Paul write to the Corinthian Christians and tell them that they all, at a time in the past, had been baptized into one body, and they had all, in a time in the past, been made partakers of the same Holy Spirit? How could he say that? Because every Christian, at the moment of conversion, is baptized into the body of Christ by virtue of the indwelling Spirit of God. That's practically what is taking place there in Acts chapter 2. That's what's going on. You have the first experience of what now every Christian experiences at the moment of conversion. Now, this was a unique instance in that many of these people had already been saved. They had already trusted Christ. All the people, in fact, who received the Spirit on this day had already trusted Christ. But Christ had made a promise. He said it was advantageous for them that He would go away. For once He went away, He said that He would send to them another helper, the Holy Spirit of God, and that promise was fulfilled on this day, the day of Pentecost. Now we receive the Spirit of God at the moment of conversion, not after conversion. So practically, that's what's going on, the practical nature of this event. The second thing I want you to see with me tonight, not only the practical nature of this event, I want you to realize the providential nature of this event. There are some people who want to go to Acts chapter 2, and they want to say to us that what we have here is a pattern for how people are to receive the Holy Spirit today. And of course, they tie it in with speaking in tongues. They say, now what you need to do is what the apostles, in their minds, they think did. You need to get alone. You need to pray. You need to wait. You need to tarry. You need to seek. And as you wait and pray and tarry and seek, the Lord will then give you His Spirit. And the evidence that you've received the baptism of the Holy Spirit is that you will speak with tongues. They've totally misunderstood what happened on this day, and they're wrong about what happens or what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is and what we're to do in terms of our relationship to the Holy Spirit. They've got it wrong all the way around. Again, you might ask, how do you know that? Well, let me point out that His coming on the day of Pentecost was no accident. This day was chosen by our sovereign God. The Holy Spirit did not come on this day because of the prayers of these people. He did not come on this day because they were seeking it. He did not come on this day because they had fulfilled some requirement. He came on the day of Pentecost because that was God's sovereign timetable. In fact, God's New Testament timetable was set forth a long time before in Leviticus chapter 23. There are three feasts spoken of in Leviticus chapter 23. The first is Passover. The first month, the 14th day of the month, was Passover. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, it says, "Clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed." Jesus Christ was crucified. He died on Passover. That was no accident. God was sending a message in that His Son died at Passover. He is our Passover. As you know, the Passover was a celebration of the deliverance of the children of Israel out of Egypt. How the Passover lamb was slain, how the blood was applied to the houses, how the death angel of God passed over those houses where the blood had been applied. Christ is how we are delivered from death, how we have been delivered from the judgment and the wrath of God. Christ is our Passover. And so He died at the Passover on purpose, according to the sovereign timetable of God. The second feast spoken of in Leviticus 23 is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It began the day after Passover. It continued for 7 days. But there was a specific offering that was made during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was the first fruits of the grain harvest. And that offering was to be made by the priest on the first Sabbath following the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the first Passover in the midst of those 7 days. Or the Passover, I should say, not the Passover, the Sabbath in the midst of those 7 days was to be offered on the Sabbath. Leviticus 23:15, listen to what it says. "You shall also count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day when you brought in the sheaf of the wave offering, there shall be 7 complete Sabbaths." So that tells us that this offering, this first fruits offering, was made on a Sabbath day, and then you would number off 50 days from there, and you would celebrate Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Harvest, as it was known in the Old Testament. So you had the Passover, the day after starts the Feast of Unleavened Bread, 7 days, and on the Sabbath day, in the midst of that 7 days, there was this first fruits offering. The day after Sabbath, which means it was offered on a Sunday. On a Sunday. Now, there was a debate between the Pharisees and the Sadducees about what exactly this day after, this Sabbath day, rather, what it referred to. The Sadducees said the Sabbath day was the first day that the unleavened bread feast began. So they thought Passover. Pharisees said Passover. Then we have this offering. The Sadducees said, no, the Sabbath means the Sabbath. So you have Passover, you have a Sabbath day, then you have this first fruits offering. Well, up until right around AD 70, they followed the Sadducees on this. So this grain offering, this first fruits offering, was made on the day following the regular Sabbath. So you had Passover, feast began, Sabbath day. Day after the Sabbath, the first fruits offering, which means it was offered on a Sunday. Jesus Christ was resurrected on the day following that Sabbath. He was raised on a Sunday. So you have Him dying on the Passover. You have Him raised as the first fruits of all those who will be raised in Christ. You have Him raised on the day that the priest was making a first fruits offering. On that day following that, on that Sunday. Now you numbered off 50 days from there, and you came to Pentecost. The word Pentecost just means 50th. You came to the day of Pentecost, and on the day of Pentecost, there was a second first fruits offering made by the priest. Leviticus 23:16. Listen to this. You shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring in from your dwelling places two loaves of bread for a wave offering, made of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour, baked with leaven, as first fruits to the Lord. So you had two first fruits offerings. Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, in the midst of that feast, Sabbath day, day after the Sabbath, on a Sunday, first fruits offering. 50 days from there, then a second first fruits offering. Christ died as our Passover. He was raised on the day they offered first fruits as the first fruits of all those who will be raised in Jesus. Then the Lord sent His Spirit on the day of Pentecost when there was a second first fruits offering being made. And He came as the first fruits, the first taste of all of the inheritance that we will receive as a believer in Jesus Christ. And all those believers who received the Holy Spirit on that day, they represent the first fruits of all the believers who would be gathered into the church of Jesus Christ, into the family of God after them, even to our day, beyond our day, until the church age is completed. So what I want you to see is, though I got it a bit confused there for a moment, what I want you to see is this. This was a sovereign timetable of God. His Son dying at Passover, His Son being raised on first fruits, His Spirit being sent on first fruits, and God is communicating truth through that timetable, which means the Spirit did not come because they prayed. He did not come because they tarried. He did not come because they fulfilled requirements. He came according to God's sovereign timetable. And so when you try to use this chapter to teach that you pray and you seek and you tarry, and basically you beg for the Holy Spirit, you have totally misunderstood what this chapter is all about. You've misunderstood it. So not only do we have a practical event taking place, you have a providentially orchestrated event taking place. There's a third thing. Now, and by the way, before I move on, notice something else with me. Notice that when the Holy Spirit came, they were not even praying. And He came, it was a surprise to them. He came suddenly. Looking at verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house. What does it say? Where they were what? Sitting. Not kneeling, not prostrate before the Lord, on their faces before God. They were sitting. Not praying, sitting. And so this was not in response to some urgent, diligent seeking. This was just God's plan. Which brings us to a third thing I want you to see tonight, the public nature of this event. God did this in such a way that it was a sign. It attracted attention. It was done in a spectacular fashion for a reason. The Son of God did not die in private. He died in public. And the Lord's church was not going to be birthed in private. It's going to be born in public view. God was not giving birth to His church for some private purpose, but for a public purpose. The church of Jesus Christ is not meant to hide in this world. We are meant to be seen in this world. We are sent out as ambassadors into this world. The Apostle Paul made this point in his defense before Agrippa. In Acts chapter 26, verse 26, he says, "For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner." Don't you love that? King, I know that you know about Christianity. I know that you've heard about what's going on, because this hasn't been done in a corner. And when the Lord Jesus appeared to those disciples on the road to Emmaus, do you remember their response to him? Luke 24, 17. And he said to them, "What are these words that you're exchanging with one another as you're walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things that have happened here in these days? Are you the only one who doesn't know what has taken place here? God set forth His Son in a very public way, and now He sets forth His church in a very startling, public, spectacular way." The Bible tells us there was a sound, verse 2, a noise like a violent rushing wind. How loud was it? How loud was it? Look at verse 6. "And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered." The multitude was drawn to this place by this mighty, loud noise. This group that Peter preaches to, we'll study that next Wednesday night, they were drawn to this place by the sound like a great and mighty wind. Not only did God give this sound, He also gave visual signs. Verse 3, "And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them." And then the Lord did something else that seems very strange to us. He gave these apostles the ability to speak other languages. Verse 4, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance." Now, this raises a very interesting issue. What was the gift of tongues? What was the gift of tongues, and what was its purpose? We're going to answer that tonight. Before we do, though, I want you to notice a few things about this here with me. First of all, I want you to know it says that the tongues came after they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues." This speaking in tongues is not associated with the baptism. This speaking with tongues is associated with filling. You say, why is that important? Because throughout the book of Acts, you have many instances where people were filled with the Holy Spirit and they did not speak with tongues. So that right away we understand this is not a normative experience. This is not, if you're filled with the Spirit, you speak with tongues. I just challenge you to go throughout the book of Acts. Notice every place where it says someone was filled with the Spirit, and you'll find out that more times than not, they didn't speak with tongues. That's the first thing I want you to notice. Second, I want you to notice that the tongues came as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. There were no books that they read to learn how to do it. There was no learning at all. No training. No examples. No one standing around them praying for them. No one saying, "Just let your tongue go loose." No one saying, "Just start repeating these words." You recognize what I'm talking about, right? This is often how people are told to speak in tongues today. What is called tongues. None of that occurred. Immediately the Holy Spirit gave them this utterance. Something else to note, this is very important, these tongues were known human languages. This was not ecstatic and indiscernible sounds. This was not some sort of gibberish. This was not some heavenly language, some angelic language. These were known human languages. The people who heard them were astounded and bewildered for this reason. Verse 6, "And when the sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language." and then their nations are mentioned. Verse 8, and how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and on it goes. And so this wasn't, you know, as I said a moment ago, some gibberish or indiscernible sound. These were known human languages. But these were not languages that these disciples knew previously. These languages were not languages that they had learned. The Spirit of God gave them the supernatural ability to speak in known human languages which they had not previously learned. That is the gift of tongues. It is the gift of languages. It is not a private prayer matter. It is not some angelic language. It's the ability to speak in a known human language that you had not previously learned. In fact, they were surprised. Verse 7, they were amazed and marveled, saying, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? We know these men did not know all these languages. They're shocked because the Galileans were known to be unsophisticated, rural, ignorant, uneducated. And so they're marveling at these uneducated men who are speaking in these languages. Just to understand the attitude they had toward Galileans, in John chapter 1, verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Nazareth was a city in Galilee. Can any good thing come out of a city from Galilee? And Philip said to him, come and see. In John chapter 7, verse 50, Nicodemus, arguing on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ, Nicodemus said to them, he who came to him before being one of them, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he's doing, does it? Listen to how they answered Nicodemus. They answered and said to him, you are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. In fact, they were even known by their accent. Because when Peter tried to deny that he knew the Lord Jesus, Matthew 26:73, it says this, and a little later the bystanders came up and said to Peter, surely you too are one of them, for the way you talk gives you away. And so here are these uneducated men, no way they would have known all of these languages. And now the crowd is bewildered because they're hearing these men speak in all these languages, known human languages. What the gift of tongues was. Now, what was its purpose? What was the purpose for the gift of tongues? Why was God doing this? And it's really amazing to me that people are so confused about the gift of tongues when the Bible is so clear on the issue. I want you to look for just a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. What was the purpose of the gift of tongues? Brethren, do not be children in your thinking. Yet in evil be babes, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people. And even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then, tongues are, what does the Bible say? For a sign. Tongues are for a sign. Here's the first thing to mark down in your mind tonight about the gift of tongues. They were a sign gift. Tongues were for a sign. You say, what was the sign? What sign was being conveyed through this gift? Well, in verse 21, you'll notice that is a quotation of an Old Testament passage. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. That is taken from Isaiah chapter 28. Look over to Isaiah 28. I want you to see that verse in its context. Isaiah chapter 28, and look at verse 7. Isaiah is taking to task the priests and the prophets in the northern kingdom. They are about to be taken away by Assyria into captivity. And God, through Isaiah, is pronouncing a word of judgment Look what he says to them, verse 7. And these also reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions. They totter when rendering judgment. For all the tables are full of filthy vomit without a single clean place. These priests and these prophets were drunken no goods. But they took Isaiah to task all the time. They mocked him. They mimicked him. And here's what they were saying about Isaiah, verse 9. To whom would he teach knowledge? And to whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just taken from the breast? For he says, order on order, order on order, line on line, line on line, a little here, a little there. You know what they were saying? Isaiah, you speak to us like we're children. You speak to us like we don't know anything. You speak to us as if you just have to keep repeating yourself. Your teaching is monotonous. Order on order, order on order, line on line, line on line. And in the Hebrew text, it is a very repetitious sound even. It is just like blah, 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 blah. Don't you think we know anything? Verse 11. Indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. He who said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose, but they would not listen. I spoke to you, Ephraim, about how you could have rest, about how you could have a right relationship with me, but you insulted my prophet and you would not listen. And so now you will know that my judgment has come, because you will hear me speak to you through the lips of a foreign people. You're going to hear about me. You're going to know that I'm judging you, because you're going to hear other languages when you're taken away into another country. You're going to hear a foreign language. You're going to be taken out of your land. And you know what? Verse 13. So the word of the Lord to them will be order on order, order on order, line on line, line on line, a little here, a little there, that they may go and stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive. In other words, this was a sign of impending judgment. And you know that's what the gift of tongues was? It was a sign to unbelieving Israel that they had rejected their Messiah, and that if they did not repent, they would meet with God in judgment. Look back in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and the Bible tells us that's exactly what the purpose was. 1 Corinthians 14, look at verse 21. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so, they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Verse 22, so then tongues are for a sign to whom? Not to those who believe, but to whom? Unbelievers. This is a sign to unbelievers. Sign of what? A sign to unbelieving Israel. That they had missed their Messiah. And that judgment was imminent. And in fact, in A.D. 70, Jerusalem was wiped out. And the gift of tongues was no longer needed. If we had time tonight, and we don't, I could show you in 1 Corinthians 13:8, where the Bible says the gift of tongues will stop on their own prior to the gift of knowledge or prophecy ceasing. By the way, there was another thing wrapped up in all this. It was also a sign of the transition from Israel to the church in terms of how God was going to make himself known in the world. Or to say it another way, tongues signified the inclusion of all peoples on an equal footing who received Jesus Christ as their Lord. Say, how would it signify that? Well, it's very interesting to see who spoke in these languages as you go through the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, you have Jews speaking in these languages. In Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 19, you had the Samaritans speaking with tongues. You know who the Samaritans were, right? Jew, Gentile, mixed into this one person. Half-breed, you might say. Despised by the Jews. Yet they spoke with these languages when they were indwelt by the Holy Spirit, thus giving an unmistakable sign that they were on equal footing in the church with these Jews. In Acts chapter 10, moving forward in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 10 verses 44 through 47, you had Gentiles speaking with tongues. So now you have Jews, you have Samaritans, and you have Gentiles. And then in Acts chapter 19 verses 1 through 7, you have the last of the Old Testament saints coming into the fold, John's disciples, and they spoke with tongues in other languages. So you have Jews, Samaritans, Jews, new believers in Christ, Samaritans, Gentiles, and Old Testament saints who affirm their faith in the Christ. And so as God demonstrated the indwelling of the Spirit with this gift, it was a sign of judgment, but it was also a sign that God was moving from Israel as the way to express Himself in the world to His church, where all peoples who trust in Christ, regardless of their race or their nationality, stand on an equal ground. Very good purpose for this gift. No longer needed today. In fact, it has ceased along with the other sign gifts. But this is what's going on in Acts chapter 2. Look back in Acts 2. So we have the practical nature of this event. God joining these people to His Son and to one another by the indwelling Holy Spirit. You have the public nature of this event. Took place in the public eye. You have the providential nature of this event. Took place on these specific days for a reason. Not because they sought or tarried or fulfilled some requirement, but because God chose to do it on this sovereign timetable. As a fourth thing we learn about this event, it was a perplexing event. The perplexing nature of this event. Notice all the different words that are used to tell us that people just couldn't figure out what was going on. Verse 6, and when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered. Verse 7, and they were amazed and marveled. Verse 7 tells us they were questioning. Verse 8 also, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Questioning. Verse 12 tells us, and they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? God has done something that was not only powerful and public, it was startling for a reason. It was attention-getting, thought-provoking, because it was meant to be spiritually preparing. To get them ready, to say something is going on here that we don't understand. You know why? Because Peter's about to stand up and preach Christ. And so God has done something here very public, very startling, because He's going to have His Son declared. And whenever God is doing something, you can mark it down, it will also be a polarizing event. It's going to divide people. Look at verse 13. But others were mocking and saying, they are full of sweet wine, they're drunk. But do you realize how that defies logic and intelligence? Here are these men standing up speaking in all these languages that everybody recognized they could not have learned previously, and the conclusion you come to is that they're drunk? Makes no sense at all. Makes no sense at all. But what it reveals is these who were mocking could not see that this was a work of God. Blinded. Insensitive to the fact that something supernatural, something from God was taking place there. The same kind of reaction that we saw toward our Lord, right? How do you watch the Lord Jesus do what He did on this earth and say that He did it by the power of demons? How do you say that He's in association with Satan? How do you take the work of the Holy Spirit and assign it to the devil? You're blind. You're blind. This was a polarizing event. Some were ready to listen. Some were already mocking. not understanding what was going on. Now, with this in our minds, let me just very briefly give you five closing observations. First of all, this explains the church of Jesus Christ. I want to ask you, how do you have 120, by the estimation of their world, uneducated, ignorant people, with no influence, with no wealth, not many wise, not many noble, not many strong, how do those 120 people turn the world upside down? How does it happen? You know how it happens? It's explained entirely by God. What is God doing in Acts chapter 2? He is acting in the affairs of this world. He is intervening in the affairs of it, showing Himself. It's not really an intervention because God has His hand on everything that takes place all the time. But He's making Himself known in the affairs of the world so that His church He will build and move forward and accomplish His saving purpose. This tells us the reason why we're here tonight. The reason why we sit in this church, the reason why these people are gathered in this building is because God has acted in time and history to do something for His great name, to bring about salvation, and He didn't stop working on the day of Pentecost. He has preserved His church and sustained His church and breathed through His church to bring about all that has taken place that is real and genuine and eternal and is lasting, even to the very salvations that have been experienced in this body. God's at work in the world. Something else we learn here is that the Holy Spirit of God, like the wind, He blows where He wills. He blows sovereignly. It's interesting that they heard a noise like a mighty rushing wind because of what we read in John chapter 3. Very quickly, go there. I want you to see this. An amazing statement in John 3. Nicodemus cannot understand the new birth. He's asking our Lord about the new birth. Jesus said to him, verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus, no one will ever be able to see, recognize the kingdom of God apart from a new birth. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit," the Word of God and the Spirit of God, we had time tonight to explain that, "he cannot," notice, "enter the kingdom of God." Can't see it, can't enter it. Look on. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Now notice, "the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." What do you mean, Jesus? What does that mean? Oh, listen, you don't see the wind. Anybody here ever seen the wind? You know what you've seen? You've seen the effects of the wind. You've seen the effects of the wind. You don't see the wind. Anybody here ever controlled the wind? Can you call it whenever you want it? Anybody ever worked on a hot summer day? And if you could have called the wind, you would have. And some rain too, probably, to get you out of whatever you were doing. Hot? Oh, you. Or have you ever wanted to stop the wind? You think our soldiers right now, earlier today, wish the wind would have stopped? The sand would have stopped? It's as though, from a human vantage point, the wind does what it wants when it wants. You don't see it. You see the effects of it. You don't control it. Well, the Holy Spirit's work is comparable to that. You don't see Him dealing with human hearts, but you will know where He's been because there will be salvation. You'll know where He's been because lives will be changed. But listen, He doesn't come when you want Him to. You can't direct him either. Anybody here have a loved one you want to see saved? Oh, if you could direct the sovereign Spirit of God, you would. Thank God we can't. Thank God that our God, who knows all things, who does all things well, who is sovereign and should be sovereign, He saves whom He wills, when He wills, where He wills, how He wills. And so the Spirit of God came on the day of Pentecost in God's timing. And He accomplished what He meant to accomplish. The Spirit of God is sovereign not only in salvation, He's sovereign in location. When God desires to raise up a church, He can raise it up. When God desires to bless a church, He can bless it. When God desires to discipline a people, He can discipline them. The Spirit of God blows where He will. We learn that here. We learn something else then also. Anything that can get along without the activity of God is not genuine Christianity. Did you hear that? Anything that can get along without the activity of God is not genuine Christianity. If you take your Christian, what you call Christianity, and you pack it up in your little bag and you carry it around with you and you bring it on Sundays and you take it back home and then you go about your business as though God doesn't even exist, if you cannot look at your life and see that your life is not explainable by anything except the sovereign activity of God, then you don't understand what genuine Christianity really is. Look at your salvation. How do you explain it? Were you wiser than others? Did you have a softer heart? Is the Bible wrong when it tells us we were all born with hearts that are desperately wicked and hopelessly blind? No, the Bible's not wrong. You see, if you know Christ, you know why it is? It's because an almighty sovereign God did a saving work in your life. And do you know why you love Him? Do you know why you want to follow Him? And do you know why you want to get out of sin? Oh, you may stay in it for a while, but you can't stay in it for long. Do you know why you desire holiness? Do you know why there's a place in your heart where you desire to be with God in heaven? It's because the same God who saved you out of your sin is sustaining you in your walk with Him. He's the one giving you the desire and the ability to do what is pleasing in His sight. You, Christian, are someone, if you're genuinely saved, you are someone who can only be explained by the activity of God. And if a church is involved in genuine Christianity, and if its ministry reflects genuine Christianity, that ministry will be explained only by the activity of God. And God ultimately was doing all of this that His Son might be proclaimed. And do you understand that that's our purpose? Why does the Lord build His church? Why has the Lord preserved His church? If God were not involved with His church, it would have gone out of existence long ago. Oh, there have been very, very dark times in church history where it seemed like the light was almost extinguished. And in some cases, God raised His church back up through a single man. Think about Martin Luther. What God did with Martin Luther. Do you realize why God did what He did with Martin Luther? The Reformation? That His Son might go on being proclaimed. And that's why we're here. That's why this church is here. Christian, that's why you're still on this earth. That the Son of God will be proclaimed. All of this was in preparation for the Apostle Peter to stand up. Verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus of Nazareth. I want to tell you about Jesus. What do we have? Practical event? Providentially orchestrated event? Public event? An event that was meant to be perplexing, that they might be ready to listen to the Word of God? A polarizing event? Some were mocking, some were ready. But ultimately it was God giving birth to His church. This small group of nondescript people who would turn the world upside down so that when the work was done, it was explainable by nothing other than God. Oh, God loves to use the foolish things to confound the wise and the weak things to confound the strong. Praise God that He does. Let's be dismissed with prayer tonight. Let's close our eyes together and let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You, Lord, for who You are. Thank You for what You've done and what You're doing. Thank You, Lord, for these lessons that we learned in the book of Acts. May we take these things to our hearts. Lord, not just let them pass through our minds tonight, but may we take these things to our hearts and reflect upon them and live in the light of them. May we give You praise, Lord, because what You've done in us is explainable only by You. We give You thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.